And so this morning, let's look together at Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to look at all 19 verses, the Lord willing, that we get through this together. I encourage you to follow along in the sermon handout, the outline that is provided for you inside of today's worship guide. There you'll find some notes to fill in as we look at this text together. The title of the message is Steadfast to the End. Steadfast to the end. And so let's look together at God's word this morning. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, as we have already noted, Hebrews is a letter that is filled with warnings. These warning passages are traditionally seen as five distinct sections. We looked at the first of those sections last Sunday in chapter 2. As we move here to chapter 3 and 4, that would be the second of those warning passages. We'll see later on the third section, which is chapters 5 and 6, the fourth section being found in chapter 10, and the fifth and final section being in chapter 12. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Remember, it's about the warning of not quitting, not drifting, but pursuing in the gospel, continuing in the work of the Lord. Perhaps you come to this study with me and are uncomfortable with the tone of these warnings that we see together. You don't like to come to church and be given such strong verbiage about significant and potential dangers. You know, you prefer the warm fuzzies over the chilling realities. Perhaps that's because you have forgotten what a warning is intended to do. A warning is intended to protect us from crossing a line of no return. I'll never forget that night when Keegan was just a toddler, just maybe 3 years of age, possibly four. We had had an activity out here at the front. I think it was movie night. We had rented this large inflatable, and the whole church came out together. We had popcorn and hot dogs and hamburgers and watched. I don't even remember what the movie was. For some reason, the Disney movie Up comes to my mind. I don't know if we, was that what we watched? We just had a good time of fellowship. And then when it was over and we began to pack up the large inflatable screen and start carrying in the hot dog vending machines and the popcorn vending machines, Keegan along with some other boys were out here in the front parking lot. Mind you, it's already dark and the sun is set. And as it turns out, when it gets dark here around this property, as you know, without the lights in the parking lot, it's not all that comfortable seeing. So some guys had got some balls out, some footballs and some baseballs and basketballs. We're just playing here in the front yard while we were busy putting things together and up and away. When all of a sudden I just happened to notice out of the corner of my mind or out of the corner of my eye this baseball rolling quickly down the long driveway of our front entrance. At the same time, I see also at the corner of my eye headlights from a vehicle coming down Plaza Road Extension toward our church parking lot, while all simultaneously seeing my 3-year-old son running after his baseball without any conscious awareness of the implications of what could happen to him if he caught his baseball as it rolled down the street. So you can imagine that Kathleen, along with the other workers who were with us, helping us at the time, I was actually holding the popcorn machine in my hand. I immediately dropped it. I didn't care about it. It belonged to my dad. Who cares? I dropped it and immediately began to cry out, "Keegan, stop, stop." And here's Kathleen crying out, running, "Stop, Keegan, stop, Keegan." Because all we could see is our son chasing a baseball down the road to the street and a car coming in the middle of the night. The worst imaginable sick feeling you could ever have just begins to fall right before your eyes. Thankfully, he stopped. But that's the purpose of the warning, right? It's not always fun to be yelled at. It's not pleasant to be gathered together and to hear such pointed, strong words, but that's the purpose of it. It's to keep us from wreckage. It's to keep us from drifting. It's to keep us from death. And so we come to chapter 3 and we see another one of what will be many warnings that you and I will study together over the next several months. The warning here of chapter 3 reminds me of an old saying by an old evangelist by the name of Vance Havner. He once said, "The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." I want you to think about that. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. And so with that thought in mind, we have this warning. I want you to write down. I've got four headers. I'm hoping we'll get through all of these. But the first header is this one. Let's see, first of all, the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ. That's in verses 1 through 6. The greatness of Christ. Now, to understand these verses 1 through 6 particularly, is to acknowledge how revered Moses was by the Hebrew people. To the Jews, Moses was the greatest man in history. No one was greater than Moses. Let's think about his resume for a moment. He was divinely chosen to be the deliverer of Israel's slavery. God came to him in that burning bush experience and called him, yes, stuttering Moses, the one who killed a man. He said, I want you to be the deliverer. And so Moses not only becomes their deliverer, but he becomes the subsequent leader of the children of Israel as he brings them out of Egyptian bondage for which they were entangled in for over 400 years. And so he was divinely chosen by God to be Israel's deliverer. He was a prophet to whom God communicated to directly. Many times we see, as we saw in chapter 1, God would communicate his messages through angel, but not when it came to Moses. God would communicate directly to Moses as a prophet of God, whereby Moses would in turn communicate to the people of God. In fact, all eyes were on Moses as he would come in and out of his special tent, that place in which he would commune with God, because the people of Israel knew that he was the man of God. He was the prophet of God, and God spoke directly to him. He was the lawgiver. That's why the law in the Bible became affectionately known as the law of Moses. It was the law of Moses because it was to Moses whom God gave the law, and thereby Moses structurally setting that in place before the people. He was Israel's great historian under divine inspiration. He wrote what we call the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Moses is responsible for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you come to Numbers chapter 12, you find that the Holy Spirit tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Do you realize that no other person in all the Old Testament was ever given that description? Only Moses. And Israel knew this. He has quite a pedigree. For again, to all the Jews, he's the greatest. Moses is the greatest. And it's in the backdrop of that thought, that belief, that understanding, that the writer of Hebrews points the Jews to the one who is actually greater than Moses. It's as if he's saying here in chapter 3, hey, we all know Moses is great, but I need to tell you something. There is actually one who is greater than Moses. Look at verse number 1. He says, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. That word consider is so important here. It means to fix your attention on. Focus on. Hey, consider this. Fix your attention on this, the writer says. Focus. Think for a minute. Think for all your life. Consider this to be true. That what? That the great apostle and the great high priest, as you would think, would follow here. In terms of Moses, you know, the Jews might have been reading this to say, partakers of the heavenly call, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Moses. But he doesn't say Moses. No, the greatness is not in Moses. The greatness is in Jesus Christ. Focus your attention on this. Think about this. Consider that the apostle and the high priest of our profession is not Moses, it is Christ Jesus. And so he goes from verse 2 to the beginning of verse 6 to bring a comparison between Christ and Moses. Now, I want to say this about the comparison that you read here. This does not exist, that is Hebrews chapter 3, in order to minimize Moses. The writer of Hebrews is not minimizing Moses. In fact, he is actually highlighting the faithfulness of Moses, as we see in verse 2, as a servant to the house of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he says, I want you to consider Jesus. Jesus is the apostle, the high priest, who was faithful like Moses was faithful. He's not saying Jesus was faithful and Moses was not. No, he's elevating Moses. He's magnifying Moses. He's celebrating Moses. In fact, verse number 5 tells us that Moses was truly faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was a good servant, a faithful servant, one to be revered. But the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this. Moses was great, yes, but Jesus is so much greater. And let me tell you why Jesus is so much greater. He not only built the house that Moses was a servant to, but he actually created Moses himself. That's why Jesus is so much greater, because Moses is the servant, yet Jesus is the Son. Moses served the house. Jesus built the house. Moses was faithful in meeting the needs of the house, but Jesus was sovereign in creating the house. Therefore, as the Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus is to receive more honor than Moses. He is to receive more glory than Moses. Why? Because Jesus is greater. Now remember the theme of Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews is to encourage us, to warn us about the potential of drifting. As we see in this chapter in very strong language, the possibility of departing from the living God. But don't you think such a warning as we see here in the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 3 falls right in line with that potential danger? Because I want to tell you something. I have found that so many who do drift away have done so because they have focused more on a man than they have on Christ. They have focused more on men than they have on Christ. That at some point in their life, they began to drift from the gospel in which was preached unto them, the opportunities that were given to them. Why? Because they gave allegiance to men while only showing interest in Christ. And that's the problem with some very conservative-leaning movements in Christianity. Is we elevate man to the possibility that he is revered by people greater than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where we should be giving allegiance to Christ while being interested in the acts of man, we turn the other page. We're only interested in Christ while giving our undivided allegiance to a man. This is nothing new. It's exactly what the Jews did. He's writing this book to a group of people who are largely interested in Christ, but up to this point, they have been total in their allegiance to Moses himself. And so what does the writer do? He says, don't think about how great Moses is. Moses will let you down. Moses was flesh and blood like you and I. He puts his breeches on or his robe the same way that you do. There's no difference between you and I. But who we need to focus on is how great Jesus is. Perhaps somebody needs that reminder this morning. Fix your mind on the greatness of Jesus. Stop thinking about how great your heroes are, how great the spiritual giants are. Even again this week, we find another celebrity Christian in evangelicalism uncover great sin that he's hidden in all of his life. Yet we're so broken by that. Broken why? Because we've elevated to them a place that is greater than Christ himself. The writer says, be careful. Be careful lest you begin to think that man is greater than Christ. Rejoice in the faithfulness of men. Moses was faithful. Give honor to whom honor is due. Moses is worthy of honor. But let me tell you something. There's one who is more faithful than Moses. There's one worthy of more honor than Moses. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness of Jesus. Write down the second header as we come to verse 6 and a couple of other verses here. We see, secondly, the test of real faith, all right? The test of real faith. We see the greatness of Jesus in verses 1 through 6. We see the test of real faith at the end of verse 6 and also in verse number 14. Let me read them for you. Let's just read all of verse 6. He says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we." That is, we are the house. We're the family of God, okay? Believers, Christians. We are the family of God. Christ is the son who built this family. He draws all men to the Father. And we are this family, verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. All right, it's not the only time he says it. Look at verse number 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. We are one with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. If, if, again, same thing in verse 6, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's verses like this that are a problem for some of us, isn't it? Because as we've already noted, hey, Pastor, I thought we believed in the eternal security of the believer. But we do. And we believe in the perseverance of the saints. These verses are not conditions that a believer must meet in order to stay saved. You did nothing to save yourself, and you can do nothing to keep yourself. We are saved by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. And to God be the glory for that. For as Brian mentioned in his wonderful sermon on Wednesday night, I believe he was quoting John MacArthur, that if it was possible to lose salvation, we would all lose it. It's not possible. We thank the Lord for that. So when he says we are the family of God if we hold fast unto the end, or we are partakers in Christ if we are steadfast unto the end, these are not conditions, right? These are not conditions that must be met in order to stay saved. No, this is the test of real faith. That's what he's saying. That the evidence that proves the reality of a true Christian profession is right here. And what is that reality test? Well, the reality test is continuance. Continuance. The evidence that proves that my profession in Christ is real is the evidence of continuance. If one continues in the faith, then we know that their profession was real. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what he's saying in verse 6 and verse 14. That they are of the family of God. That they genuinely became partakers of Christ. But if they do not continue, it's not because they lost salvation, but because they did not possess the salvation they at one point in their life professed. So this is not about losing a salvation that you have. It's about not having a salvation that you once professed to others that you received. I like what Kenneth Woost in his Word Studies pointed out here. Let me just read the statement that he mentions about the conditional statements of if in verses 6 and verse 14. He says, this is not about the retention of salvation based on a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation evidenced by a continuation of faith. All right, you get that? This is not about the retention of salvation based on a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation evidenced by a continuation of faith. John said it like this in one of his smaller epistles, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. By the way, he's not talking about people who are truly born again and happen to disagree about things and they depart a local church and go to another. All right, we often use that wrongly and abusively. He's talking about people who make professions of faith, but they do not continue in the gospel. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they were truly a part of the family, if they were truly saved, they would have continued with us. They would have continued in the gospel. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And in the very next statement, he looks at those believers and he says, but you have the Holy One. They never had the Holy One. That's why they quit. That's why they departed. That's why they got all mixed up in the emotions of a sensational service, walked the aisle, made this little flippity prayer. Maybe baptized, maybe not. You don't ever see them again for the rest of their life, but they're clinging to that day that they walked down that aisle and made that little flippant prayer. What's up with those people? Aren't they once saved, always saved? No. They were never of the family of God. I cannot explain to you what happened in the emotional dynamic of what they did, but the Bible is very clear that if they were in the gospel, they would never quit the gospel. They would continue in it. Listen to what our Lord and Savior said. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are you my disciple indeed." We're going to come to this in just a moment, but verse 12 here in Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that the very reason why people depart from the living God, you see it there in verse 12? The very reason why people depart from the living God, that is, they do not continue, is not because they had at one point had a heart that believed. No, it's because they never had a heart that believed. That's what he says in verse 12. They departed because within them was an evil heart. They did not continue because their heart never truly believed in the fullness of God. These are those who get caught up in the moment, the drama, the emotion, but never genuinely committing their hearts and faith to follow Jesus as Lord. This is why we must be genuine without manipulation or coercion in our presentation of the gospel. Now, we can get a lot of people to make decisions if that's what you want. But do you want to bear that on your conscience the rest of your life? That through the emotions of a song or the sensationalness of a preaching service? Or sing 10 verses of "Just As I Am" until we've coerced them to leave their seat and just do what we want them to do so that they can go where they want them, where they want to go, just to get the preacher off our back? How many people are being led to hell today because we stood on the front of a door in less than 2 minutes, took them through a gospel plan of salvation that they never understood? This is why they depart. This is why they do not continue. We've manipulated. We've coerced. And they're sitting at home today, not having an ounce of recognition of God in their life. They don't care to darken the doors of a church. They don't ever crack open the Bible. It's been 20 years before they've ever thought about doing so. Why? Because they've hung on to a moment that they prayed a diddly prayer, but never believed in the Jesus of the Bible. Churches are filled with people like that today. They're willfully disobedient to Christ while acting out in religious ceremony. They've never become real Christians. And one day they're going to drift away. They're going to quit this religious experience. They're going to depart from God. Why? Because they were never truly His, Hebrews says. Their hearts were always filled with unbelief. By the way, this is not about perfection. Lest that you think the Bible is saying, I've got to live my life perfectly without sin in order to make it. No, no, no. The Christian life is a lot of stumbling, church. The Christian life is a lot of falling, backsliding, bruises, scars, and weak moments. The Christian life is a lot of that. But let me tell you what else the Christian life is. It's about getting back up after you've fallen. It's about continuing to go forward in its strength, regardless of how battered, how bruised, and how wounded you may be along the way. Why? Because that, Philippians 1:6 says, that which Christ genuinely started, He will finish to completion. John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are what? walking in truth. That's an important verse. I have no greater joy than to know that they are walking right now. They are walking in, not that they once walked in truth. That's not where the joy comes from. If we saw them once walking in truth and they're not walking today, that ought to be gravely concerning. You ought to shatter your heart and mind. John says, I don't rejoice that they one time in their life when they were younger in this phase they were walking. No, I rejoice in knowing that they are walking today. They are right now walking in the truth. Continuing. Persevering, enduring. And that's the question that we are confronted with. How do I know my faith is real? What is the evidence that what I committed to Christ was a true and genuine commitment? Let me tell you how you know it's real. I'm still running. I'm still running. I'm still walking. I'm continuing. You know I love to run. I'm not the fastest runner in a race. In fact, I just told Kathleen this week that I was reminded of a time when David Hathcock saw me running down through Harrisburg. And you know what he does? He doesn't see me struggling and pulls over in his truck and gives me a bottle of water and says, "You doing all right, preacher?" No, he immediately picks up his phone, calls his father-in-law, dying laughing, saying, "Have you ever seen Pastor run before? This is hilarious." I'm not the most graceful runner. I don't look like I know what I'm doing when I'm running through the streets of Harrisburg. You put me into a race, I know I'm not even going to come close to finishing with those up front. And some races are a flat-out struggle. I'm dying just between water stations, just hoping that I'll make it another quarter of a mile so I can finish this stupid thing that I signed up for. But do you know why I'm just as much a runner in that race as anyone else? Do you know why I get the same medal at the conclusion of that race that those who finished hours before me get? Because I kept running. Because I kept running. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is not about perfection. This is not about stumbling. Listen, there are some races where I'm irritated. My foot's swollen. I remember one race falling and scraping my knee. There's sometimes I'm running without. I could run for miles. I'm Forrest Gump. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. But then there are some miles I get in there and I'm thinking in mile number one, I got 12 more to go. Man, this is a flipping disaster. I can't believe I'm doing this. I am struggling. I'm bruised. I'm battered. I stink. I remember finishing a half marathon here in Charlotte, one fastest one I ever did. You know what I did when I crossed that finish line? I grabbed my medal. I walked over to the side and I blew chunks as far as Uptown could see. It was terrible. But I kept running. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You know why you're in? You're continuing. You're persevering. You may be bruised. You may be wounded. You may be battered. You may have fallen over and over again. But you know why you're in the family? Because you get up and you keep running. And when you fall, you get up again and you keep running. That's what the writer is saying. We know we are here if we are steadfast, if we continue unto the end. So why is he giving us these warnings? So that you'll examine your profession. Is it real? Is it real? Write down this third header. We got to continue if we're going to finish it. The heart of unbelief. The heart of unbelief. So we see the greatness of Christ, the test of real faith. Thirdly, the heart of unbelief. Now, when we come to verse 7, we move to an illustration of the children of Israel who, in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20, experienced a hardening of heart toward God. And the message in Hebrews chapter 3 is this: let it not be true of you that you're just like them. Okay? Well, the question we have to ask is what happened? If he's telling us not to be just like the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20, then we need to know what they did. Well, the Exodus, as we know, is the conclusion of over 400 years of Egyptian slavery. God miraculously, through Moses, declared delivered over 1 million. Estimates are up to 1.5 million Jews, and led them out of Egypt toward the land of promise, which is identified here in chapter 3 and in various places in the New Testament as the land of rest. But if you've studied that point in Israel's history at all, that you know that during their journey through the wilderness, they experienced a lot of hardship, a lot of difficulty. That's why in verse number 8 of chapter 3, he refers to it as the day of temptation in the wilderness, the day of struggle, the day of hardship. And instead of having hearts of faith that trusted God, well, the Israelites, they showed their true heart. That is, verse number 10 says that they had a heart of unbelief. That's why the Bible says in verse 10 that God says, I was grieved with that generation. What an indictment upon a people. I was grieved with that generation. I don't want that to be said of this generation of believers in the history of Laurel Baptist Church. But yet there are generations to whom God looks to and says that they grieve me. And here's why they grieve me, verse 10. Because they were always erring in their hearts. Their hearts weren't right. They thought they knew my ways. They even spoke of my ways. But they didn't know me. They didn't know my ways. Their heart was far from me. In fact, when you study it, you find out that the Israelites, in that day of temptation in the wilderness, they murmured against God. They criticized Moses' leadership by threatening a rebellion against him. And they would not shut up about life in Egypt being so much better. I say, every time they run into a problem, that's what they wanted to say, right? Oh, we had it so much better when we were back in Egypt. So much better, so much better, so much better. Now, when you look at their life in the book of Exodus, you find out it started well, right? It started good. God sends a deliverer. They are delivered. And look at the opportunities that they had. Look at verse number 9. He says, when your fathers tempted me, when they tested me, they also saw my works for 40 years. 40 years God was patient with them. 40 years he gave them opportunity every single day from the moment of the Exodus and their deliverance from Egypt all the way through their journey in the wilderness. For 40 years he showed them over and over again that he is the one true God of heaven. And if they would only commit their hearts to him, then he would forever be in union with them. But it ended poorly. Verse 11, God says, I swore my wrath unto them, and that they would not enter into my rest. Again in verse 17, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? They died right there in the wilderness. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, the land of promise, but to them that believed not? So we see the Bible says that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Of the 1 million plus Jews brought out of Egypt, only two were allowed to go into the land of rest. You remember who the two were? Joshua and his buddy Caleb. All others died. That entire generation that God delivered, he let them die in judgment in the wilderness with the land of rest in sight. I mean, it was right there. The opportunity is unbelievable. But they die because of their unbelieving hearts that brought an attitude of contempt toward God and actions of willful disobedience toward God. I like what Kent Hughes said about this. He said, the pathology of a hard heart originates in unbelief, which produces contempt for God, which in turn shows itself distinct behavioral patterns, namely grumbling, quarreling, and disobedience. That's exactly what the children of Israel were doing, right? Their hearts had hardened. It originated in their unwillingness to truly commit to a heart of belief in God. And as a result, they're always grumbling, they're always complaining, always criticizing, always quarreling, always in disobedience to God. You see, this is once again, and we pointed this out in the very first message in our introduction to Hebrews, but this is once again the story, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The seed of gospel opportunity was given to them. It was given to everyone. They were excited at first, right? But when following Christ got difficult, they fell away. The seed never took root because their hearts were never fully committed to Christ. They were only happy to do so if following Him didn't cost too much. And that exactly was Israel. Happy to be brought out of Egypt until following God required a committed faith that they were unwilling to give. And therefore God says, you never truly belong to me. You never truly belong to me. Because you never truly believed me. And so we have this warning over and over again in the chapter. And what is the warning? Look at verse 7 or verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Do not, in the same way that Israel did, harden your heart against God. Ensure that your heart is fully committed to faith in Him. For if you will not commit your heart to faith in God, one day you will depart from Him. And when you depart from Him, it will show to the world that your heart was always filled with unbelief. Which brings me to the last header. Write down the urgency of today. The urgency of today. In three different verses, the writer, quoting from Psalm 95, begs us to consider the urgency of today. Today. Today, church. Don't tell me about tomorrow. It's not what he's asking for. Don't tell me about tomorrow, and don't tell me about yesterday. Tell me about today. Today, right now. Look at it in verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, by the way, just a little side note, another New Testament reference to how we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God. For it is the Holy Ghost who said these things, moved upon men to write them. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you hear His voice. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the first thing He says is what Paul would later write about in the book of Romans, that faith cometh by what? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So if we are to have hearts that are committed to God in genuine faith, then we have to hear His voice. We have to listen to Him. And I'm afraid that too many are listening to the voice in their head instead of the voice of God. They're listening to the voices coming through their social media instead of the voices of God. They're listening to the voices that are coming through their television instead of the voice of God. What does He say? He says today. No, don't tell me what you did yesterday. Let's not talk yet about tomorrow. Let's talk about today. Today, listen to Him. Today, hear His voice. For a Christian is not one who has a deaf ear to God. That's not a Christian. A Christian listens. A Christian hears, and that's what He's saying. Today, hear His voice. We see it again in verse number 13. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. So exhort, encourage one another every day while you have today. We have this unique responsibility to others, a responsibility to encourage them, to exhort them toward faith, to exhort them toward repentance. And to do it today. Why? Why? Why today? Why can't I call them tomorrow? Why can't I come to church next week? You know, Easter's just around the corner, Pastor. We're going to get back in there along with Easter. Why do I got to do it today? Because the longer someone goes with a heart of unbelief, the harder their heart becomes. And so there is urgency. Oftentimes when we're talking to people about the gospel, what do we say? Hey, you know, when you're comfortable, when you're ready, you know, let's talk. That's not the language of the Bible, is it? No, the language of the Bible is that today is the day of salvation. Now, this may be an uncomfortable conversation with you. But you're running toward that road, and there's another car coming. You're not even paying attention to that because you're looking at the ball that's running down the driveway. Hey, stop, stop. Today, if you hear me, today, harden not your heart. Turn to God. Turn to Him with real faith. And we are called to encourage one another on that realm. That's why from time to time when we come together as a church, we need to be made to feel uncomfortable. We need to be challenged with the reality of our profession. We see it again in verse 50. While it is today, he says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Do you sense the urgency? Let me ask you personally. Do you sense personally in your own heart the urgency of today? But that's what the Bible is saying. Today, examine yourself if you be in Christ. Today, commit your faith in Jesus. Today, repent of your sin before Him. Today, choose to get off the wrong road and get on the right road of grace. Choose today. Today. Friend, it's time you start thinking about today. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And you should dare not stake your claim in your uncertainties of yesterday. The Bible is clear. No unbeliever will ever enter into the rest of God. So don't tell me what you prayed 20 years ago. Tell me about today. Don't tell me what you hope to do in a few weeks, tomorrow, in a couple months. No, tell me about today. Do you believe Him today? Has your heart been committed to Christ today? Today. Wonderful blessing is that if you truly believe with a heart fully committed to God, the encouragement of Hebrews 3 is that you will persevere and you will continue until the day you enter into the rest of God. Brothers and sisters, that helps me because I'm telling you, there are times I wonder, am I going to quit? Can I take much more? There are days I get up wondering, why did I even get up? I don't want to take no more. If this is what it's going to be about, I don't want it. Are you ever tempted that? As the songwriter said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Of course we are prone. We are tested. We are tempted. But the good news is God's grace is holding on to you. And the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen you to get back up and to go another day living for Him. Persevering unto the end, continuing until the day you walk in to the rest of God. It's a warning. It's time to do a checkup. Because many will say unto me that day, many, Lord, we joined. Lord, I walked the aisle with 100 of them that day, and I signed that card, and I told them I wanted to follow Jesus. I got baptized 3 or 4 times. And to those and many more, Jesus is going to say, but I never knew you. I never knew you. It's time to get a checkup. It's time to examine your heart. Do you believe? And do you believe today? Let's stand together for prayer.